Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to be with you and to share in the service today in this way. Now, let me ask, who here hasn't been disappointed in someone at some time for some reason? Could be a good reason, could be a bad reason. The feeling of being let down, it may be by a friend or by a relative or a spouse even, a colleague or a church or your cell phone, like I did. I'm on my way to Nashville from Jackson, and before I got there, my cell phone died, and with it, my GPS. Not even the laying on of hands did anything. Today, I want to share some thoughts with you about disappointment in the light of our psalm, Psalm 77. You see, it's the psalm of someone who feels let down by God, no less. And I do not doubt there are people here this morning who are disappointed with God, who feel that God has let them down. And sometimes how we pastors may teach people about prayer may contribute to the problem. Who here has heard that little acronym ACTS? Show up. I feel like an evangelist. Thank you, young man. I see that hand. What does A stand for? Anyone? Adoration. What does C stand for? Confession. T. And S. The earliest reference I've found to that acronym comes from the 19th century, from a serial story in 1883 by Marion Harland in a journal that I'm sure has long disappeared called The Continent. It's got a long pedigree. But as it stands, there's a glaring omission. ACTS becomes pastorally very inadequate, if you think that sums up what prayer is about, what it is to engage with God. And what is that glaring omission? Lament, which is a complaint directed at God. Psalm 77 is a lament, and it has the typical structure of a lament, psalm or song. Might surprise you, we have 150 psalms in our psalm book, which is the psalm, the song book of ancient Israel. On one estimate, a third of them are laments. On another estimate, over 50% have some lament aspect to them. Remember, they come out of a world without anaesthetic, a world without penicillin. Now, laments typically begin in the depths, but by the end, the psalmist has undertaken a journey leading to the heights, leading to God. So this morning, let's begin where our psalm does. The psalm of someone who starts in a state of being spiritually winded. I'm going to read some of the verses that are not actually in the lectionary, because the lectionary, I think, turns this into a happy-clappy psalm. But that's not the reality. Verses 1 to 9. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. And then it goes on like this. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. The psalmist couldn't sleep. He was too distressed. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated and my spirit asked. And then come the questions. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Did you catch those words and their tone? Cried out, distressed, can't sleep, not comforted, groaning, grew faint, troubled, and so on. Here is someone done in by circumstance. Put another way, our psalmist was in a thick place. What do I mean by that? To understand the idea of a thick place, we have to go back in history to the ancient Celts, the people who were in Britain and Ireland before Christianity came. They had an idea that some places and contexts are closer to the sacred than others, and Christians took over this idea in the early Middle Ages and spoke of thick and thin places. A thin place is where the sense of God's presence seems more vivid. It could be on a mountaintop. It may not even be tranquil like a mountaintop. It could be the wonder of the birth of a child. If you've ever been in the delivery room, that is not a tranquil place. But it could be a thin place that elicits your thankfulness to God. A thick place, on the other hand, is where there is a sense of God's seeming absence. In this part of the psalm, we find a thick place indeed. Notice the questions. There are six of them in my translation, all addressed to God. Remember, will the Lord reject? Will he never show? Has his unfailing love vanished? Has his promise failed? Has God forgotten? Has he in anger? I find this strangely comforting. You see, there's a place for our questions addressed to God in a living faith, a real faith, as opposed to an unreal one. And I think God would rather we relate to him in disappointment or in despair or in anger than not relate at all. Shut off communication from our side. I suspect there are people here this morning, despite the smiles, who are in a very thick place. Full of questions rather than faith. But our psalm doesn't leave us there with questions, does it? There's a turnaround in mood. In fact, one commentator calls this psalm a psalm in two moods. So let's consider this change of mood as the psalmist embarks on a journey to get his spiritual breath back. You could call it the road to recovery. It's in verses 10 to the end. He says, "Then I thought," literally I said, "to this I will appeal. The years when the Most High stretched out his right hand and did stuff. I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I'll remember your wonders of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds." And having written that or sung that, there's a transition. The language of I drops away. And it's God who now occupies the stage. Self-preoccupation has given way to God preoccupation. And so we read in verse 13, "Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? The pagan gods just don't compare." That's what the psalmist is saying. "You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph." The psalmist is thinking of that mighty rescue operation at the heart of the Old Testament story when God got his people out of bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. The poetry continues in verse 16. "The waters saw you, God, the waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water and the heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind and your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen." Your footprints were not seen. Let's take that in. For some reason, there are people who think that God's existence and presence should be obvious. But that great philosopher, Blaise Pascal, my favorite Christian philosopher, wrote, "Any religion that does not teach that God is hidden is not to be believed. Any religion that does not explain why is not to be followed." Seems to me when people want God to prove himself to the whole world, they don't realize that in biblical terms, they're asking for the end of the world. They're asking for God to turn up and to wind up the story. But he hasn't to give people a chance to turn to him. But that day is coming. And now the last verse of the psalm, which seems a bit strange. "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Huh? What's that doing? It seems like a bit of an anticlimax, doesn't it? But it may be saying this: God's care for his people did not stop with the spectacular, but transitioned to the human leaders he appointed to lead his people. Moses the prophet, Aaron the high priest. He did not stop caring. He did not stop leading like a shepherd leading sheep, but he did it through human agents of his appointment. So this morning, friends, what can we learn from all this, all the psalm? I think the I language is key. I thought, verse 10, I will remember, verse 11, I meditate, verse 12. Let's look at each of these in turn this morning. I thought, again, literally, I said. It's as though the psalmist engages in some self-talk here. "Then I said, to this I will appeal, the years when the Most High did stuff." Other psalms do the same thing, like Psalm 43, verse 5. "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God." I find myself on occasion in a difficult situation and I'm feeling quite overwhelmed, saying to myself, "Cole, why is your default position the glass is half empty? When God can be trusted." I think that's the kind of self-talk we see in this psalm. Sometimes we need a good talking to, and only we are the ones who can do it. Next, the psalmist sings, "I will remember. I remember, call to mind the deeds of the Lord. I remember your wonders, your miracles of long ago." I think that's fairly obvious as to what it means. But then the psalmist sings, "I will meditate. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds." Now let's think for a moment about this idea of meditate. It's not meditate as in the Eastern religions. We're not to become through meditation a drop of water joining the universal ocean and finding nirvana at the end of it. Biblical meditation in the Psalms is a journey outwards and upwards, not inwards. Like in Psalm 121, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." This is so countercultural to modern America, where you've got to look within and find the solution to everything. That same journey is in the Lord's Prayer, is it not, that we're going to pray together in Matthew 6. "Our Father who is in heaven." And later in our communion service, Jay will say, "Lift up your hearts." And we reply, "We lift them to the Lord." In this psalm, it means paying close attention to what God has done. And for the psalmist, that was the story of the Exodus. And when he did, the focus moved from himself to God, and as he did, it became a thinner and thinner place for him. And in 21st century America, we have much even greater story to celebrate. We not only have the story of the rescue of God's people from Pharaoh, beloved of Orthodox Jews to this day, we as Christians have the story of the coming and the cross of Christ. We have the Christmas and Easter stories. We have a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. This is the good news of the New Testament, which our Old Testament story of the Exodus pointed to. It's the very story that this service is all about. It's the story in our creed, which we're going to say in a moment. It's the story told in bread and wine. Later, we will hear these words, "Holy Father, you in your mercy sent Jesus Christ." That's the Christmas story. And we'll hear, "He stretched out his arms upon the cross and offered himself in obedience to your will, a perfect sacrifice for the whole world." The Easter story. Now, I know there are stories and there are stories. I know that. Take July the 4th, next week. As I've been saying to people, Jules and I are going to slip away to Australia while America is distracted. It celebrates a true story. It commemorates the Declaration of Independence of the United States on July 4, 1776. And you gained a country and you gained a holiday. But there are trade-offs. There are geopolitical losses and gains in July the 4th. You don't celebrate the Queen's birthday. It's a true story. The Tooth Fairy, not so much. The Gospel story is a July 4 story. It's not a Tooth Fairy story. The fact is, the psalmist of Psalm 77 had a God big enough to trust, big enough to handle his complaints, big enough to handle your questions, your complaints, and my complaints. And having been a Christian for decades, I've had many of them. But remember, the psalmist doesn't stay there. He may start in that thick place, but he doesn't end there. It starts with that raw honesty and complaint, with questions and anguish, with mood is dark. This is really important. That part of the journey can't be bypassed by any Pollyanna kind of Christianity. We need to feel what we need to feel for as long as we need to feel it. And not to pretend that we're not in a thick place if that's where we are. So let me ask, are you in a thin place? Well, thank God for it. Thank God you're in a season for Thanksgiving. Pray for those you know who aren't in a thin place but are in a thick place. And that can be a challenge. Just praying to God is a challenge in modern America. As Paul E. Miller said in a recent book on prayer, American culture is probably the hardest place in the world to learn to pray. Why? Sheer busyness. He writes, "We are so busy that when we slow down to pray, we find it uncomfortable." Take time to pray for those in thick places. They need the love. They need the love. For praying is one way we can love people at a distance. Are you in a thick place? And I have no doubts there are people here in a thick place. Then heed our psalmist. Talk to God. Share with him your disappointment, your questions, your anger. A Christianity that does not allow that is not real. Talk to yourself. Take yourself in hand, as it were, and remember to pay attention to what God has done in the past. Because forgetting that is all too easy. Let me tell you a story. About 10 years ago, I was going for about 10 years. Excuse me. Must sound great on the tape. For about 10 years, I was the head of a university college in Australia, one of the 12 university colleges of the University of Melbourne. We were a Christian institution, not officially a University of Melbourne College, but affiliated with it. We were private. As a result, we received no money from the government or from the university. So we had all the prestige of affiliation with a university ranked 32nd in the world at the moment, but the finances of a faith mission. Like Trinity. One year, it didn't look like we could make payroll, and it was Christmas time. That keeps you up at 3 a.m. If you lead an institution, you know what 3 a.m. looks like. You see, at times as a leader, you sit on information that is heartbreaking and it can't be shared. Only the advancement officer, the business manager, and myself knew the situation. Faculty and staff were oblivious as they went about doing their Christmas shopping and talking about their Christmas vacation. So the advancement officer and I got down on our knees in my study and we prayed for the money to come in. And it did. Just before Christmas, in time for it to clear and to make payroll. I thought to myself, I will never doubt God again. That was until next time. It turned out how quickly I forgot. Remember, meditate on those stories of God over in your mind, those true stories, not only the Bible stories, but any stories from your own previous experience. Stories that tell of the love of God for you, of answers to prayer. Meditate on that love of God for you. Have a good talk with yourself this morning. Remember, meditate on the fact that when you come forward to Holy Communion today in faith, you meet the God who loves you. I love the way J.B. Phillips puts it about the communion service, an appointment with God. No wonder our service is also known as a Eucharist, a Thanksgiving, for we hear afresh the mighty works of God in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We hear of a love that will not let us go. That will not let us go. So I'm praying this morning that this service may be a thin place for you and a thin place for me. Or at the very least, if it needs to, may the fog of disappointment with God begin to dissipate. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our God, we thank you that the psalmist wrote that you have our tears in a bottle and you jot down our tossings and turnings. And in that poetic way, it tells us that you care and you know. Lord, look with your pity and mercy on any in a thick place today. Minister to them by your word, sacrament, spirit. And for those in a thin place, may they not forget to be thankful. We ask this in the name of him who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus. Amen.